Well, thank you, Mr. Hawk. Well, as mentioned, brethren, today we'll continue our Bible study on the book of Nehemiah. It's been a long time in processing the book, and I repeatedly get emails from people who listen in on the internet or download it off the internet saying, when are we going to finish the book? So we're getting very close to that now. We just have chapters 12 and 13 to go. I can't guarantee we'll get through both of those chapters today, but we are getting closer to finishing, and then we can be off to something else. Last time we finished chapters 10 and 11, the rededication to the covenant that the Jews went through there in Jerusalem. And I just want to quickly review that there were several issues that were very important to those Jews at that time in their rededication to God. And we mentioned that these issues, while they apply in one sense to all time, they were specifically focused on. This was not the covenant, but these issues were in as a part of the covenant. These are the ones they focused on because there were issues or problems at the time. So if we come to the book of Nehemiah, in chapters 10 and 11, we have the issue of intermarriage with people of a different faith. That was an issue to the Jews of the time. They realized that people would have a great deal of difficulty following through on their religious conviction if those of their own household believed something different and practiced something different. So it was an important issue. So we spoke when we went through the book of Ezra, where Ezra draws attention to that, and then where Nehemiah draws attention to it. We simply described what comes about as a result if you marry outside the faith. Doesn't necessarily say it's a sin, but it does show the grave difficulties that come, or that can come when that is the situation. It certainly does show us as well that even if there are not difficulties, it's just not the same as two people practicing the faith together. Second issue was Sabbath keeping. There was an issue with the Sabbath. We'll see in chapter 13. Another thing comes up that Nehemiah has to address very directly in regard to keeping of the Sabbath. They dedicated themselves, thirdly, to the support of the work. Then, fourthly, to the order and structure of worship. They reinstituted the structure of worship amongst the priests and the Levites. And then, of course, they talked about taking care of the temple, the tithe concept. So all those things were issues in their day, and they began to refocus their contract to God, their dedication to God with those issues. Then chapter 11, we talked about that plan, how they were going to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. They would take a tithe of all the peoples and ask them to live inside the city of Jerusalem. And their plan seemed to work pretty well, all things considered. So with that, we come to chapter 12, and we begin walking through chapter 12. Now, before we start kind of going through verse by verse, I want to draw your attention to a few things in the chapter itself. I'd like to begin the discussion by looking at verse 10. Verse 10 is a list of high priests. A list of high priests. Actually, six of the high priests in a row are mentioned here. Now, one reason we want to draw attention to that is because at this time, it appears that the role of the high priest was being done properly. You might remember when God chose Aaron to be the first high priest, it would be the oldest son that would become the next high priest after his death or his not able to carry out the job after his incapacity. And then it would be his oldest grandson that would take over from there. So it was supposed to be a hereditary office passed from father to son down through the generations. And we understand at this point in time it was probably still being done that way. Now we move forward another 150 or 200 years, and we have the high priest's office no longer being passed by heredity. And in fact, it becomes more of a political appointment. And in a very short span of time, we have dozens of high priests in and out of office, and sometimes more than one high priest at a time. There may have been one who was the actual descendant of Aaron's line, and another one who was politically appointed by the Roman governor. later on. During the time of Christ, it was nothing but confusion. Sometimes people didn't even know who was the high priest. It was so confusing. But at least at this time, it seemed to be doing according to what the guidelines actually were. So we have six high priests listed. Jeshua was the high priest when Zerubbabel first came in verse 10. And then Joachim, as it says in the Hebrew, we would probably try to say that, Joachim, Eliashib, Joiada, Joiada, Jonathan, and Jaddua. So we have these six listed. Then, if we back up from there, we start with this list of high priests. In the first seven verses, then, we have the heads of the priestly families in the first wave that came out of captivity. During Zerubbabel's time, it says in verse 1, "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra," and then it goes on through each of the verses. We won't try to list each of the names, Amariah, Malchah, Hattush, and down through the verses. If we stop at verse 7, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah, Jediah, these were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. So it's being passed down the way it ought to be, from father to son, the high priest, and so here's the heads of the priestly families. In verse 8, moreover, the Levites, so now we have leaders among the Levite families. These were the heads, Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, we won't read through the whole list. But it's interesting, and it says, Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brothers. I've mentioned this in passing before. It might be worthwhile to take some more time as we go through. Music to the Hebrews was very important. It was a value of theirs that in the worship of God, you ought to have music. There were Levitical families whose sole responsibility was creating and performing music. There was a caste or a class of professional musicians in the nation of Israel, certainly here in the nation of Judah or the group of Judah that had returned from captivity. So these individuals, they actually divided them up into the Thanksgiving Psalms. Here are the guys who write and perform songs of thanksgiving. And then there are others who write and perform songs of praise. There are others who actually wrote songs that we might call more like the blues, that were the sad times, the psalms of repentance, the psalms of captivity. So you have a class of professional songwriters, performers, musicians, who were a part and were supported by the Levitical system. They were taken care of by the tithe that came in. That's how important it was. Now, we've never really had that value in the church. I'm not saying it's a bad thing or an evil thing, but as something to think about in the long term, wouldn't that be wonderful to have, as we do in our hymnal, for example, hymnals composed specifically for the church by individuals who have talent and ability in that area and training in that area and could do that? It would be an outstanding thing. Maybe someday we could come to that point where someone focuses specifically on that. Verse 9 says, Bakbukiah and Omni, or Uni, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Now, when it says they stood across from them in their duties, we can explain something about Hebrew music that seems to be somewhat unique. Many of the psalms, many of the songs throughout, many of the formal occasions when music was involved had a speaking and an answering. One group sang, the other sang either a response or an answer. Maybe a question was posed by one group, it's answered by the other. So what you'll often see when you look at Hebrew music, especially the formal occasions, you have a speaking and an answer. Choir 1 says, "We praise God." Choir 2 might say, "We pray God and praise God as well." The way of the wicked is tough, but the way of the righteous is wonderful. You have this answering going. So what you in essence have is a musical conversation. Some would say this is similar to an opera, telling a story by two voices speaking back and forth Often that's the case. So when it says here, their brethren stood across from them in their duties, one of the implications is that they likewise were on the opposite side. You had people who were on the right side and on the left side, and they answered and talked to one another. It's often been said that the reason country music is so popular is because it always tells a story. And that's precisely what was going on here. One would speak, the other would answer. One would make a statement, the second one would corroborate that. One would make a statement, the other say the opposite, to emphasize God's truth. Now, I will also mention at this point that we've often said in the church that we have an entire, the largest book of the Bible is the book of Psalms. It's a book of songs. It's poems. It's music. And yet, while we have the lyrics, we do not have the musical notation. Now, there have been a number who, over the course of time, have said, we've discovered what the musical notation is. And that may be. I don't think so, but it may be. I believe it's something that God deliberately did not allow to be carried on. Because he enjoys creativity, he enjoys music, and to have all that in a package in the Psalms, for example, would kind of institutionalize it to the point that nothing new could ever come along, because this is in the Bible, this is God's music, this is what we must do. I don't think that's the case. And again, there have been any number who've said we've figured it out, and I've listened to a lot who have thought they've figured it out. And the main reason I think that they have not figured it out is because none of it is joyful. None of it. Not that I've heard anyway. Maybe you've heard others that have thought they've figured it out. But when David says, you know, shout with joy, and it comes across, at least most recent one, in the mid-70s, they figured out, oh, these are not really vowel points in the Hebrew. These are musical notations. Oh, that's what those are. So they've constructed this whole thing based on these notations, and it sounds like a Gregorian chant. Like, where did that come from? That's hardly joyous. Now maybe that gave David joy to sing like that. I don't think so. If he's dancing in the street for some of the music that he wrote, I don't think it sounds like a Gregorian chant. You don't dance to chants, you know, especially if they're in Latin, by the way. But the point is, I don't think God allowed it to be preserved, exactly what the musical notation was or is. Now, again, I may be completely wrong, and somebody may have figured it out, and that may be what really made David joyous. Made him shout for joy when he, you know, he's oftentimes in this kind of music, these strange parallel fifths and eighths, and it just is a different sound than we're used to, certainly. But nonetheless, we'll go on from there. Don't mean to bore you with some of that detail. Verses 10 and 11, we have this list of high priests, as we mentioned, Jeshua, Yoyakim, and on down through the list to Jaddua at the end. In verses 12 through 26, then, we can rush through a certain, virtually all this section. We'll make a few notations as we go along. But now we have the names of the heads of the priestly families during the time that the other high priests rule or have responsibility. So in verse 12, we've got a larger list. We've gone a generation now, in essence. And we have this much larger list from verses 12 to 26 that talk about the heads during the time of Yoyakim. Now, in the days of Joiakim, Yoyakim seems easier to say than Joiakim. Anyway, the priests, the heads of the father's houses were, and he goes down listing now each of these groups. And again, we won't take the time to read through them. It's not important necessarily. But what I would like to draw your attention to is down in verse 22. In verse 22, we're told, beginning of verse 22, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. In other words, all the rest that are in that list of high priests. Now, why is this important? Only for a couple brief points. First of all, it's important to note the Jews kept very accurate records. very accurate records. And they didn't keep accurate records in one place. They kept records in multiple places because they knew the history of their people. They knew that oftentimes they were persecuted. There was often trouble. So they kept copies in various places. So all during that Persian period, this is after the Babylonian captivity, they likewise kept lists. Now, there is much dispute over which Darius is this talking about. One of the things I explained recently in our continuing education seminars was that studying history is a fascinating thing. And sometimes you can have a picture that is as clear as a bell. And then other times it's kind of foggy. And then at times it completely disappears. And then it comes back really blurry, only to get very clear again. And that's often the case with studying history. In regard to Darius, how many kings had the name Darius? A whole bunch. So the question often is, when people try to piece this together historically, which Darius is this talking about? Is this the same one that's called Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel? Is this the same one that's called Darius the Third in history, which was two generations after that Darius? Which Darius do you mean? And the answer is, it's hard to figure out sometimes. So you'll read, if you read about this period of Jewish history, you'll read all kinds of things about, well, this must have been here. This. The bottom line is, because Ezra is mentioned in this context, it was probably the original Darius, the one we think of from biblical times. Now, that's not that big a deal. But nonetheless, is this Darius the Second or Darius the Third, as you've been known? Because the one we're familiar with from the Bible is Darius the Second, not Darius the First, by the way. So this is probably Darius the Second. Doesn't matter a great deal, only to say that people will dismiss the Bible because, oh, this has got to be talking about Darius the Third, and that can't be the case because, and then this can't be the case. And it's always an excuse to set the Bible aside. As more and more history is revealed, more and more becomes corroborated by the biblical record, not set aside. So, as more things are understood and discovered, oh yeah, I guess it could be the way it was stated in the Bible. And that will continue to be the case. So, if you tend to read a lot of history or biblical history or history about Bible times, there'll always be a lot of dismissing going on. And as more is discovered, more is corroborated that way. So we want to understand this would be the same Darius that we would read about in the scriptures. The point is, very detailed records were kept, so it would have been easy to know who the priests were, who their families were. Through all the captivity, it could easily be kept well. Now, if something, in one sense, as inconsequential as priests, heads of priests' family, was recorded very carefully, what about the scriptures themselves? Would less care be taken for the scriptures themselves? Much greater care. And we'll talk about that as we near the end of the book of Nehemiah. How did the Old Testament come together? And who had responsibility for that? Because we're right in the time period when the Old Testament scriptures were being packaged for all time from that point forward. And that was during the time here of Ezra and Nehemiah. So again, if we're keeping records of family groups and heads of families, how much more important would it be to keep very careful track of the Word of God? And God certainly made sure that that was the case. All right, then down in verse 24, or let's look at verse 23. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. Now, I'll mention here that there are a number of history books that are talked about in the Bible that we do not have access to today, that have disappeared. This book of Chronicles is not the book of Chronicles we're familiar with. This book of Chronicles is the issue of, there were records or chronicles made that we simply don't have record of today. We don't know where they are. The thing is the case, the reason that's important is for two reasons. Number one, we understand that books that are referred to in the scriptures but not a part of the scriptures were never supposed to be in the scriptures. They've been set aside for a reason. Either they duplicate information already in here or they have information that's not critical. Now, how do others look at that? If we could just find this missing book of Chronicles, then we'd know what the Bible really is supposed to say. So they'll say that about Old Testament books. They'll say that about New Testament books as well. Oh, there we have this epistle, or what is it called? The Gospel of Peter. Oh, we have the Gospel of Peter. The Gospel of Jude. Now we have these secret books that were lost somehow and were excluded by the Catholic Church. And so then you got authors like Dan Brown that will say things like, well, see, we've got this remote epistle that was never a part of the Scripture, and it shows that Jesus and Mary were, you know, husband and wife, and they had children. And the Holy Grail is this child that Mary had that was Jesus' child. And, oh, shut up. They were excluded for a reason, because they were not accurate. So when we read about things like this, the book of the Chronicles in this case, it's likely referring to another historical source that God just didn't see a need to preserve. It is hard enough to read through a chapter like this when you only got one chapter of people's names that you can't pronounce. If you had a whole book like this, no wonder God is, you know, it's just not important to preserve for the future. It's simply saying these things were all written down. So again, there's a lot written down in past that we don't have access to. God is very faithful to make sure these things will continue on. So it's a fascinating that a book was kept to record the Levites, who were priests, who were Levites, heads of the families, etc. Verse 24, the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks. So in one sense, you've got this set up. One group's praising, the other's giving thanks, and they're answering one another. Group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. So apparently it's one of David's favorite styles to have this answering going back and forth. And I suppose that he probably set that up in his mind when Israel came into the promised land. You had the two groups on the two mountains, and they sang, they recited and answered one another. David probably thought, that's such a cool idea. It involves the audience and listening back and forth. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? What's the answer? What's the opposite? How does it go? So David set many of those things up in some of the Psalms. Certainly seem to be written. Excuse me, with that in mind. All right. In verse 25. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers keeping watch at the storerooms of the gates. So you have, remember, Levites, who were the ones who actually sat at the gates, locked the gates, and opened the gates. It was one of their responsibilities. And again, spiritually speaking, there's an analogy here. The Levites, those responsible for spiritual things, were to keep out what was not good, and to allow in what was good. The modern day Levites and priests have the same responsibility. To leave out, keep out what is not good, to allow in what is right. Verse 26 says something similar. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe. So, group of Levites specifically assigned for music. Another group specifically assigned to take care of the gates. So we do have a responsibility. This is why sometimes, brethren, we say you can spend hundreds of hours, let's say, on the internet, sorting through all the groups of the churches of God, let alone all the other philosophies out there. And I continually remind you that much of that is an incredible waste of time. It's just an incredible waste of time. with the internet comes outstanding blessings. You can research things. I was telling the folks in the continuing ed seminars, you can read each one of the ancient unctual vellums, these copies of the Word of God that are thousands of years old. You can get them on the internet and just read them right off the internet. Before, you had to have special permission, go to the place where they were, many times to the Vatican itself, inside their library, inside their archives, to be able to take a look at these things. Now there's pictures of them, and they're printed on the internet. It's outstanding. At the same time, evil is transmitted through those doors as well. So you have to be a gatekeeper in that sense to be sure that you're not wasting your time on things that will just upset you and lead you in a direction that's certainly unproductive. So we'll certainly try to do that and advise you of those things that simply are a waste of time or in some cases a perversion of truth, taking you in a wrong direction. We'll try to be that gatekeeper as best we can. But with today's dissemination of information, you really have to be that yourself. You've got to sort through some of those things. So be careful with some of those things. You can spend huge amounts of times on things that are just absolutely inconsequential. If you read a blog more than you read your Bible, you're in a serious heap of trouble. So be careful with some of those things. They can be intriguing. They can titillate, and whoa, it sounds very interesting. Well, I wonder what that Church of God group said about this. Well, I wonder what's happening in that Church of God. Well, I wonder what's happening over here. And before long, we spent hours reading about trivia, and we haven't studied God's Word at all. So be careful with those things. Watch yourself. Check yourself from time to time to see how you're doing in those areas. Then, beginning in verse 27. I won't take time to talk about the scholarship behind this. Some people feel this is a restatement of what has already happened. Others say it's a whole new event coming about as well. What we have beginning in verse 27 and onward is a celebration to dedicate the rebuilt wall around the city of Jerusalem. And again, when we look at some of these spiritual analogies, it is important to have a wall around the city. You have protection from enemies. You have the ability to identify with your fellow citizens. Some people think, well, you shouldn't have a wall around at all. It should just be open for everybody. Well, there's a certain truth to that. At the same time, there were gatekeepers, and there was a wall for the protection of God's people. So what we have is this wall was completed, as you remember from our previous studies, a few days, I think it was 5 days before the Feast of Trumpets. So it would be ready for the fall holy days. And in this case, the Levites all got into their places to celebrate this great accomplishment. So either what we have is an inset kind of description here, a restating in a more detailed way the celebration that took place when the wall was finished, or more likely the case in the chronological order is that Nehemiah was there in Jerusalem for 12 years. He left, went back to Persia, spent some time there, months or years, came back, found that things were messed up. The mouse or the cat's away, the mice will play, and they had to rededicate it. He felt like the city had been sullied and made dirty. So it was supposed to be a holy place, a place where God's people were happy and content and working together, worshiping God. If that had gotten dirty, he wanted to rededicate. So whichever one of that is, it's not necessarily important. But let's take a look at some of that rededication, we might say. I think certainly the weight of evidence probably is this is a rededication some 12 or 15 years after the wall was actually finished. Verse 27, how do we apply that to ourselves? Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. So remember, not all the Levites served at once in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, in the tabernacle or temple area. So they would be out in their villages. And then when their rotation came, they would travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they would serve there for a period of time, and then they would transfer back out. So for this, it was such a special event that they gathered all the Levites from all the areas. This is going to be a big deal here. To celebrate the dedication with gladness, the end of verse 27, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So we've got the entire orchestra. We've got all the singers. This is going to be a huge event. A large celebration is always made better with great music. And that's what was going to be happening here. Verse 28, and the sons of the singers. This was a family business, in essence, that was passed down from one to the next generation. When people can spend their entire time focusing on that, they can become really outstanding talents. sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites. The Netophathi is an area around Bethlehem to the south of Jerusalem. So apparently the musicians settled in this area. It may have been the Soho or the Greenwich Village of their day without all the weirdness and perversion, hopefully. Verse 29, from the house of Gilgal, from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So you got these music towns, the mini Nashvilles of their day, all around Jerusalem. So they could travel in easily, take care of their responsibilities, travel back home. Verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves, purified the people, the gates and the wall. Then it describes a little bit about this ceremony. And again, I think the indication is this is a repurification. After Ezra came back, or after Nehemiah comes back, he finds that things had not been done well. People hadn't done what they should, so they rededicate to God at this point. Verse 31, so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. Why would that be necessary? Because they had fallen down in their duties, and now they needed to be a part of the middle of all this. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. So what you're going to see is that everybody comes up onto the wall, they split into two groups, and they go around the wall and meet back at the temple. Which is a pretty cool ceremony. So one choir and band starts out in one direction, the other starts out in the other direction, so you hear this music from afar, and they're still answering each other back and forth. So you get this tremendous unity that comes through this ceremony. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And after them, verse 32, went Hosheiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And it lists who else went that direction. So you got some, and again, when we're talking in Hebrew terminology or Jewish terminology, they orient themselves to the east, not to the north, like we normally do. So when you went to the right, you went south. So these ones were traveling south along the wall. The others traveling north along the wall. They meet back in the middle on the opposite side where the temple would have been. So this give and take amongst the two Thanksgiving choirs, as it says in the New King James, I think is a reasonable translation. So this conversation begins. They split. They meet back in the middle. Verse 35, some of the priests' sons with trumpets. Now again, those who claim to have reconstructed the music of the Bible, I haven't heard one yet that has trumpets as a part of the music. So again, did God intend for this to be reconstructed? Or did he intend for creativity, praising God on an individual basis, be continually the case? I think that's the situation. So this is not the ram's horn. This is not the shofar. This is the chatzatzora. That was the silver horns. So basically you've got here the jazz group accompanying the choir as it goes through, or the Dixieland group, or however. When you have trumpets, you've got loud music, you got fast music, you got enjoyable music. So there you go. I guess you could tell I played the trumpet as a kid. but it's not, you don't have trumpets and Gregorian chants. You just don't. Gregorian chants are fascinating, by the way, but they're just dark. They are just so dark. You know what their origin is, obviously, and for which church they were written for, so you probably know why. Verse 36, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Melilah, and it goes on through the list. But notice at the end of the verse, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. So David either chose instruments to be used in the temple, or David, many feel this simply is a reference that David was an inventor of musical instruments as well. That some of the harps that were used might have been David's own inventions, his variations on the musical instruments. So again, we're not told, in some cases it's very difficult to even reconstruct what some of these harps and lyres and various things were. But it did have cymbals, they did have trumpets, so we're talking about loud, happy, joyous music. It goes on to say at the end of verse 36, the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And then it says, Ezra the scribe went before them. Out of this entire group, who was leading? It was Ezra the scribe. It was not the high priest out front. The spiritual center of the nation was the man Ezra. And we'll talk about why that's important as we get toward the end of the book. And Ezra's role in putting together the Old Testament, the package that would become the Hebrew Scriptures that would be passed on from that time forward. Ezra played the key role, we understand, in that responsibility. So it would be logical that Ezra would be out there in front of everyone, leading this rededication to God. So he was not the high priest, but he was certainly the most influential priest of the time, and in one sense, much of the time. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. So one, again, one direction, one went the other. Then you've all seen city walls and how they have stairs built into the inside of the wall so soldiers and people can get up and down. So you can see this whole processional making its way around and then coming down those stairs, meeting at the temple for the culmination of this ceremony. Verse 38, the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And Nehemiah says, I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of Ovens as far as the broad wall. So two contingents going in opposite directions. Whether they marched around the whole wall is not necessarily clear. Seems like they might have. But what is probably more likely is you have the choirs and then you have the leaders of the people marching with the choirs. Ezra, of course, leading the entire thing. Not likely that every person in the city got up on the wall, although that was possible as well, seems to indicate more the leadership group as representative of all the people. So they went the opposite way. Verse 39, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Haniel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs in verse 40 stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me. So you got these two groups coming, meeting in this courtyard in front of the temple. So when it says they were in the house of God, it's not likely that they were all inside the temple itself, temple proper, because there were apparently some non-priests here, non-Levites. It wouldn't have been appropriate for them to be in there. But you have these Thanksgiving choirs, praising God, thanking Him for His faithfulness, His dedication, etc. Verse 41, at the end of the verse 41, it says these are the individuals who are the trumpeters, Eliakim, Maaseiah, and it goes down through the list, with trumpets. And then it says they have a director in verse 42. The singers sang loudly at the end of verse 42 with Jezrahiah, the director. King James says he was the overseer. So even at that time, for a choir, and again, this word overseer is used in lots of different areas. It's used as a political office, an overseer, a pakid, as a leader, a government leader, a mayor, all those responsibilities. So singers sang loudly because they had a director to tell them when to get loud and when to get soft. So choir directors have some talent and ability there to really draw out beautiful music from those who sing. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. So this huge celebration was there primarily to praise God. What would be a secondary reason for this great celebration? To remind the surrounding peoples that we're a city, we've got a wall, we're a unified people. Don't try any funny business. We're here to stay. So it was a statement to others as well. So when we have a great celebration, it can be a statement as well that things are going well. Verse 44, at the same time were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. And of course, you know, that's the tithe. it's the law, the first fruits. And then, of course, free will offerings in addition to that. So Levites were responsible to collect that, to store that, distribute that. End of verse 44 says, "For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered." Now, to me, that's a fascinating statement. When things are right, everybody's happy. And it's interesting that this specific verse talks about money. We've often said to our pastors, there are two things that you can do that will make your life and the life of every one of God's people miserable. And that is mess with the tithe or mess with their wife. You do either one of those things and it is over. It's over. There's a no-tolerance policy. It has to be that way. Those two things are vital. God's tithe is holy. You handle it respectfully. And then secondarily, you take care of God's people properly. You don't do something foolish in regard to sexuality. When things are done right, it's a wonderful environment. When things are done wrong, it torpedoes everything. sad to say, we have friends in another faith, in essence, different Christian church altogether, whose pastor did some things that were just very, very poor with his sexuality. And as a result, again, it's a number of years ago. I'm sure you would not know the group in the region here. But nonetheless, just destroyed the local church. And again, it's a sad situation. You do that, you will destroy things. So what we see here, Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Why? Because they were doing their job. And when you have priests doing their job, Levites doing their job, wow, we can trust them. You see, at some point, everyone had to trust that these Levites were handling the tithes properly. And you and I all know that at some point, we have to come down to that. That we do our part, somebody has to take care of the rest. So when that's done well, then everybody is happy. Everyone rejoices. When it's done poorly, there's great sadness. If tithes are mishandled, if they're wasted, people are upset, and rightly so. So those are the two things that are so very critical in this regard. Judah rejoiced because the priests and the Levites did their job. The priests and the Levites were certainly happy doing their job. Tithes and offerings were being taken care of properly. And there was a genuine respect for the office of priest and Levite at that time. So when leadership is faithful to their calling and carrying out their responsibility, there's an extremely positive response from the brethren. There's a feeling of safety. There's a feeling of security. There's a feeling of unity. There's a feeling of trust. And that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." When that's done well, on all parts, everybody's happy. It's a safe environment. It's an enjoyable environment. So that's what we had here. Priests and Levites doing their job, being faithful to God's law, and the people just enjoyed that. If tithes are wasted, if they're mismanaged, it makes it harder for God's people to carry out God's command. It doesn't change the fact that we're commanded to do that, but it makes it much harder. When it's done faithfully, as we said, everybody's happy. Verse 45, "Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son." So they restored these responsibilities of singing and gatekeeping. They carried out their responsibilities just like they were assigned back during the days of David and Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, of old, Asaph was apparently an astounding musician as well, who carried out and performed many of the compositions that David wrote. There were chief singers, songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days, verse 47, of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for singers and gatekeepers, a portion for each day. In other words, they fed and clothed those taking care of those responsibilities. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So the chapter closes by simply saying everybody was doing their part. They were doing the role that they were assigned to do, and it came together very, very well. Exciting to see that. Let's jump into just a little bit of chapter 13 before we quit for the day. Chapter 13, in many respects, is a complete change of thought. We finish this celebration, this rededication, and again, many feel that Nehemiah had been there for about 12 years, went back to Artaxerxes, to his role in the court, spent at least several months there, if not a few years. While he was gone, serious compromise once again entered in to the Jewish leadership. And when Nehemiah got back, he would have to take care of that. He would have to straighten that out once again. So in chapter 13, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So the celebration also had a church service with it. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. So where would they have read this? Notice verse 2. Because, why should no Ammonite or Moabite ever come into the assembly of God? Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, first of all, it says no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Let's ask a question. What does that mean? Does that mean that anyone of Moabite descent could ever be a part of the church of God, by extension, the family of God? Is that what God intended? Probably not. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. You might save a place here in Nehemiah 13. Deuteronomy 23. And we'll look in verse 3. There's a number of individuals that are said should never be a part of the assembly of God. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3 says this, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." Period. Then it says, "Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." Now it says forever. Well, which is it? Is it 10 generations or is it forever? It goes on to say, "Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, but they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." So did it mean, did God intend that no Moabite or Ammonite would ever be allowed as a part of the assembly of worship? Wouldn't be allowed to participate in any of the temple activities, sacrifices, thanksgiving, fulfillment of vows, etc. Is that what was meant? The answer is no, not likely at all. First of all, it says to the 10th generation. That's where it began. So most feel that when it says to the 10th generation and then it says forever, it simply means that don't make an exception to that 10 generation rule. In other words, the point was, you have one of these Ammonites or Moabites who have a cultural history of hatred, of anger, especially of upset toward the Jews, toward Israel. So let's let some time go by while they live with you for that mentality to change. 10 generations ought to do it. You know how long 10 generations is? That could be 600 or 700 years. So when Nehemiah and Ezra and the leadership at that time read that, said, you know, we probably haven't been maybe 700 years yet. So they said, maybe we ought to keep these people out. Now when it says the assembly of the Lord, does it mean everything in regard to worship in the temple? And the answer is probably not. Most scholarship now seems to indicate that the term the assembly of the Lord was the leadership of the Jews. So the point was, you don't have one of these people who's not one of yours in leadership roles for a long time. Maybe forever. Because they're not. Well, maybe we have a similar rule here. what has to happen if you want to be president of the United States. You have to be born here. Now, don't give any wise comments about the most recent controversy about that. Who knows what the controversy is there? But the point is, it's an understandable rule in that sense. If you're going to be a leader among the Jews, you need to be of Jewish descent. It'll be best to do it that way. If you're going to lead in Akron, you need to be a resident of Akron. If you're going to be a leader in Canton, you need to be a resident of Canton. It's a reasonable understanding. So it wasn't talking about the fact that just because these were Ammonites or Moabites, there's something genetically defective about them, and they'll never be allowed to be a part of the family of God. Not the case at all. It is certainly true that there was a problem. If you notice, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 56, here's one of the ways we know that's true. Isaiah 56. We'll read here something that shows very clearly that it was not God's intent to keep certain ethnic groups out of the worship of God forever. That was not God's intent. Isaiah shows something very different. Isaiah shows that if one's heart and attitude is right, it doesn't matter what their genetic background is. Whether they were Ammonites or Moabites, wouldn't matter. Verse 1 of Isaiah 56, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Well, we just read, the Ammonite, the Moabite could not be apart for generations. So he's saying, don't say at this point that, oh, we're never going to be apart. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I'll give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner, that would include the Ammonites and the Moabites, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I'll bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. They'll be a part of the religious service, the religious life of the community. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Christ quoted that when he chased out the money changers. This was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather him others besides those who are gathered to him. Some feel this is a reference later on in the book of John to what Christ said, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So the point is, if one is obedient to God, they'll be accepted. There is no one that will be set aside genetically because they don't measure up. So what was Ezra and Nehemiah, what was Nehemiah saying at this time? He was simply saying that individuals who are not a part of the culture should not be in leadership positions. That's what he was saying. Now, there were other issues as well in Nehemiah 13. If we go back to Nehemiah 13, we'll understand that intermarriage, as we've talked about before, was a huge problem. It caused a split in the religious life of the community, and that made things very difficult. So he was going to take some issue with that. Now, before we go any further, we'll close with one other concept that will take a few minutes to describe. And that is, when we're told here in Nehemiah chapter 13 that they would not be allowed forever, we need to talk about that. Verse 1, again it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the presence of all the people, therein was found written, the Ammonite Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Forever. Now one thing I think it's important for us to look at is this word forever. Because it's something that may, from time to time, come up in a completely different context than this. We've already seen that forever did not mean forever here. We already read in Isaiah that if they repent, they keep the Sabbath, they obey God, they'll be a part of the religious life of the community. So I'm going to make a rather important statement for you to understand, and that is the word forever must be understood in context. For example, we use the word forever in many different ways, and the same is true in the Hebrew language. We might have said something like this: man, there's so many shoppers out these days. I had to wait in line forever. Did we mean for all eternity? Well, it may have seemed like it, but no, we didn't mean that. We just meant a long period of time. And many times when the word forever in the Bible is used, that's what it means: a long time. Sometimes it means forever, as in eternally, forever. We'll look at a few of those. First of all, the word forever can mean for eternity. Look in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 8. Now, you can make an interesting study out of the word forever. Some of you probably did this when you began keeping the holy days. And this is why we'll take time to go through the word forever now, because it does impact very importantly the keeping of God's holy days. The word forever, you'll be told, doesn't always mean forever. And that is true. Sometimes it means a long period of time. Other times it means forever. And you have to determine by the context, which is it? So when someone says to you, "I waited in line forever," you put that in context. You knew they weren't standing there from the dawn of history until history ends, and then beyond that. You put that in context. So when the Bible uses the word forever, we likewise must put it in context. Because some people say, "Well, oh, when it comes to those holy days, forever doesn't mean forever. I don't know why you people keep those days." And they'll point to something that will say, well, maybe you're right. Maybe it doesn't mean forever, forever. Exodus 15, verse 8 says this: "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." What meaning of forever is that? Well, that's the forever, forever. That's the all eternity forever. It talks about God reigning. That will be forever. Turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, in verse 5 and 6. This has to do with this issue of servanthood. A person fell into financial ruin and was sold into slavery in a wealthier person's home. Lived there for a number of years, maybe got married, maybe had children. Time came for them to be released, maybe by the end of the 7 years of their servanthood. Verse 5 says, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, my children, I'll not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges." In verse 6, "He shall also bring him to the door, or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Okay, we put that in the context of the scripture. Forever, does this mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Is this person, because of that physical decision after a few years of servanthood, going to serve this person in the kingdom of God? Are they going to be their slave forever? No. In this case, forever simply means so long as, or as long as, those conditions exist. So this person will serve as a servant for how long? Until he dies. So in this case, forever means until he dies. Or maybe when the master dies. We're not told that he's going to serve his children and his children's children. No. So in this case, forever means as long as the conditions allow, or as long as those conditions exist. That's what it means in this case. Until death. There's another example of this over a few pages in Exodus 27. Exodus 27 in verse 21. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. So you have this picture in your mind. The tent is set up. The altar is there. Who's got responsibility for it? Aaron and his sons. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Does forever here mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Can it? How long did the tabernacle last? Only a few generations, and it was replaced by the temple. So again, what does forever mean in this case? As long as those conditions exist, as long as those conditions allow. That's what forever means. So again, when we see the word forever, we have to put it in its context to understand whether it's the forever, or whether it's just a long time, or whether it's just till those conditions expire. Like my life expires if I'm that servant. So when it comes to God's holy days, it's important that we understand this. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. You're all familiar with this. And the reason I bring it out this way is because this is one of the excuses that people will use to tell you the holy days don't have to be kept, because forever doesn't really mean forever. And they will cite incidences like the ones I just said to say, see, forever doesn't mean forever. It only means till conditions allow, or until death, or for a period of time. When it comes to God's holy days, is there something that then says conditions are over? You don't have to do this anymore. Obviously, when you bury that servant, you're in essence telling him, oh, you don't have to serve anymore forever and ever. You're dead now. Are there conditions that change now that say, oh, the holy days don't have to be? This forever didn't mean forever. This forever just meant a little while. Leviticus 23 and verse 28 is a good example. Not every holy day listed here uses the word forever, but many of them do. Leviticus 23, verse 28. You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I'll destroy from among the people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now, what could possibly alter that to not mean forever? There is no alteration here. You see, when Aaron was told, tend this fire at the tabernacle forever, it's a statute forever, Aaron can't do that once the tabernacle is packed up and put away and never used again. Aaron cannot, and his descendants, tend the same fire, do the same thing at the temple forever, because the temple was destroyed. So there's thousands of years, or hundreds at least, at the very least, at this point, about 2,000 years, that Aaron cannot carry out that forever command, because there is no temple. When it comes to God's holy days, there is no stop. We look at this, God says, rest on this day forever. There's nothing that's going to step in there and say, oh, by the way, you can't do that anymore. That day somehow dropped out of the calendar, doesn't exist anymore. It was temporary, sorry. Now, when God says, keep these holy days forever, there's no stopping point in the middle. There's nothing to say, oh, conditions have now changed. Forever here didn't really mean forever, forever. It only meant temporary forever. No, it means forever. This would be God's way of dealing with human beings. Now, we look at the rest of this verse. Verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest. In verse 32, you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, even you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Is there anything that would prevent us from doing that today? Aaron cannot go out and do what he was commissioned to do, can he? His descendants, because it's not in existence anymore. So that forever clearly meant until as long as conditions would allow. There's nothing today that keeps you or me from fasting on the 10th day of the 7th month. Nothing that has changed that. So forever there means forever. So don't let people say, well, forever doesn't really mean forever. It just means kind of do it for Jews only. It doesn't make any sense. So you look through the holy days, and each one that talks about doing this forever talks about a day, a Sabbath, a holy day that would be kept from that time forward. So God's holy days fall into that condition. Like God, it is forever. Now, when we're all spirit beings, will we still keep these holy days? I don't know. I don't have to worry about that right now. I know that God commands us to keep them now, forever. So whether or not we'll do that once we're all members of His family, I kind of think we will. It'll be annual celebrations, but I don't have to answer that question right now. It's clear what we have to do now. So today we have the responsibility to do what we're asked to do. Now we will close by turning to Colossians chapter 2. There's nothing here that alters the conditions, such as death or temporary conditions, from keeping these days forever. There's an excellent indication here in Colossians chapter 2, which shows us hundreds of years after these were revealed to Moses, that they are still yet to be kept forever, because the Apostle Paul kept them, and he commanded others to keep them. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, we're told here, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbaths. Then it says this, which are a shadow of things to come. See, the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. The sun's behind you. Someone walks up behind you. What do you see first? Their shadow. It goes before them. See, some people say, well, the holy days, you see, they were old things. They should be done away with. They were old. No, they're a shadow. They're foreshadowing something. They're showing something yet in the future. And that's what he says here. They are a shadow of things to come. That's why we still keep them. The conditions haven't changed forever. In that case, means forever. So we can be confident in the fact that when we keep God's holy days, we're doing what God says. Whether it's a festival, as it says here, a festival like the Passover, for example, a new moon. It doesn't say all the new moons, by the way. A new moon. Which holy day falls on a new moon? Feast of Trumpets. Whether it's Sabbaths. It's not singular Sabbath. Sabbaths, that means the annual holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath. All of these are a shadow of things to come. So, when we read in Leviticus 23, you keep these days forever. Read about the Passover next. It's keep these forever. It means the long one, not the short one, that can be done away with by circumstances. So, in this case, we can with confidence keep God's holy days, knowing they should be kept forever. So, while forever can be interpreted by the context, in this context it means just as we think of it, forever. So with that, we'll stop at verse 2 here in Nehemiah chapter 13. And next time we hope to conclude the book, as well as go through a bit about the canonization of the Old Testament through the hand of Ezra. So that'll be it for today. We'll pick it up next time at chapter 13, verse 3.